put a bag in there.
Yeah.
So we're having our first class this semester, and we're starting Bereshit, which is which means we're also starting a cycle in learning the Torah. And we should remind ourselves of the story of that woman who came to Shul once, and she heard the reading in the Torah. So she asks the woman sitting next to her, what's going on? So she explains to her, they're reading about how Yosef comes to his brothers and they all pounce on him and they sell him for a slave. They strip him naked. And the woman hears this terrible story. She starts crying, how could brothers do this? And she leaves Shul all moved. A year passes, she comes again to Shul, and again she hears the reading. Again she asks the woman sitting next to her what's going on. So that same woman sitting next to her tells her the story again of how Yosef's brothers are selling her. And this time she doesn't react. So she asks her, I don't understand. Last year you were moved to tears and this year you don't care? So she tells her, look, last year, poor guy, his brothers pounced on him. But if he was dumb enough to do it again this year, so I don't have to feel bad for him. If we read the Torah and we're starting the cycle and we're seeing the same story all over again, and it's Yosef coming to the brothers, the same Yosef, the same brothers, there's a problem. We have to have advanced the year. When we read the Torah every year, we're supposed to advance and mature and gain insights and understandings into the Torah, into ourselves, into the world. And those are supposed to be reflected in our understandings of the Torah and of the Parsha. So we're beginning Sefer Bereishis, which seems to be very fairy tale like. You read stories. Sefer Bereishis revolves around stories. First you have the story of creation, then you have the story of Adam and Eve, then you have the story of the people sinning, and then the story of the flood, then the story of the Tower of Babel, and then the story of Avram, and then the story of Avram and his wife and not having kids, and going down to Mitzrayim and coming back. Finally has a son Yishmael, the problems between his wives. Then you have the story of Avram finally having a son of his own, having to send away Yishmael. Then we have the stories of Yitzchak, can't have kids, again. Finally has two kids, twins. Everything seems like stories. But it's not stories. We said the flood. Okay.
Skipped a whole generation.
Skipped a lot, fine. But we have to remember that the Torah is not a storybook and it's not a history book. Every word in the Torah is there with a specific purpose, and every word is very specifically chosen. And when we read the Torah, we have to know to look out for what is the Torah telling us, which is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, that's our job, and on the other hand, it's dangerous. People could come to mistaken conclusions. That's why it's important to use the guidelines that Chazal set for us and to look at Chazal. If a person can read Rashi, that's very good. Read it in English. It's also very good. Read the Medrash. There's a lot to be read on the Parsha, and each person on his level should access it. And just because a person learned Rashi last year doesn't mean he shouldn't learn it again this year. I guarantee you that a person will notice new things in Rashi. Rashi was written on the one hand, the Rebbe from Chabad said, so that a five-year-old could learn from it. But we know that Rashi had such great understanding in all of the Tanakh and all of Shas that when he wrote things, they were so accurate that even the highest scholar can learn from it. And every person is supposed to learn from Rashi. But not only Rashi, each year a person should expand his horizons. And even if a person doesn't finish a specific Perush, a person should try and expand his horizons. So you read a little bit on the Parsha from this, from that, so you get a taste of what the Ramban says. A person should set aside time during the week to get a taste of what's in the Parsha. And with that introduction, we'll begin. So Bereishis begins with the story of creation, and we know that the many philosophers analyzed the world and came to very correct conclusions, but on this point they erred, the point of there being a point of creation, that there was a period when the world wasn't created and then it was created, whatever that means. And the Torah begins with that point. The word Bria, creation, we have Bria, Yetzira, Asiya, Bria is creation from nothing, and that's something which humans can't do. Yesh me'ayin, God creates. And even in creation, there are different understandings among our sages whether God initially created matter, like the Greeks said, a hiyuli, global matter which could be reconstructed to form all the other matter, or each day with its creation. So Bereshit bara, in the beginning, God created, yes. There was a point where matter had to be created, and other things had to be created. The concept of time had to be created. The word Bereshit, usually the word Reshit is attached to something. We say the beginning of. Reshit Simchateinu, Reshit Mamlechet. Reshit is literally means the beginning of. And in, this is the one time when the Torah says Bereshit, the beginning of, and doesn't say what. So the beginning of God created. The beginning of what? So the answer is the beginning of the beginning. That is the beginning. Even though the word Bereshit usually is attached. Usually it's the beginning of something. Someone to say it means the beginning of creation. Instead of Bereshit bara, Bereshit bria, in the beginning of creation. Simply understood, it's the beginning. The beginning of time. There was no time before then, which is another concept that we have to think about. That God is above time. We think of the world in terms of our physical constraints, our dimensional constraints, and time is one of them. And God is above that. That all of these had to be created. So in the beginning, God created, and then we have a description of creation which we don't understand. A little bit we do understand in our halachic applications to the story of creation, such as the Mishnah says in Kelim, the things that were created from the water, things that were created on specific days, do not become tameh. So if you make a vessel out of a whale's skin, that does not become tameh. What about sushi? So there's a discussion, not so much about sushi, but what happens when you take the things from the sea and you make them into vessels. What happens if you take coral? You take parts of the rocks that are special for underwater, or the different things that grow underwater. So that can become tameh. Like the Mishnah says, that you have a ring made of almog. Almog is a special type of wood that grows underwater, and that does become tameh. So the Mishnah only says that the animals of the sea and their derivatives, they cannot become tameh. And we find that different things were given names, but the things in the sea were not given names. Adam gave names to the living creatures of the land. He did not give names to the creatures of the sea. And some want to say that this is reflected in the fact that they do not get tuma. That by Adam's giving them a name, he moved them forward in creation. Every animal was created and brought before Adam, and Adam had to give it a name. And that name was, so to speak, a seal that gave it a part of, call it chayut, nefesh. It gave it a certain element of life which God in his creation did not give it. God gave Adam the power not only to speak, but also to impart with his speech holiness, and the opposite of holiness. And the things that Adam gave names to, those things can become tameh. The animals of the sea, Adam never gave them names, and therefore according to some, that's part of the reason why they cannot become tameh. So
all the lobster and
they're
tuna
not tameh. What needs to be discussed is the potential sponge won't become tameh, right? It seems that things, when they're made into a vessel, won't become tameh. What remains open, at least in my mind, is what about when these things are in the form of food? Meaning, if you make, you take tuna. So then, tumat ochalin, I don't know. I'm not clear on whether tuna can get tumat ochalin, can get the tuma, the spiritual impurity that food gets, because it is food. So I don't know. I don't know if the Mishnah meant that as well. I think that they do get tumat tochlim, but I don't have proof for that yet. That's what I think. But at any rate, we have the description of creation, and God describes how day and night were created. The question is there another entity called Bein HaShemashot meaning we know that in halacha there is a halachic concept of a twilight, a time that we don't know if it's day or night. And the question is that a safek b'mtziut? Is that our doubt as to what is happening outside? But if you'd ask God, God would say there's no such thing as ben hashmashot. God would say this second it's day and this second it's night. Is that the case, which is what the psukim seem to indicate, or as the Gemara seems to indicate, is there a physical existence of a time that is called ben hashmashot? That if you'd ask God at a specific second, he'd say now it's ben hashmashot. Meaning we know there's day and we know there's night. The Torah describes both. But did God also create ben hashmashot, or is ben hashmashot just something that we can't discern exactly when the day switches to night, and therefore we have to have a time that we call ben hashmashot? Is there such a creation? Is it a mitziyut, or is it something that it's just because of our limitations we have this time period? So at any rate, the Torah seems to describe day and night and nothing else. So it seems like that's what it seems like when you read the psukim. But again, we don't really understand what's going on. At least I don't. What?
Erev haboker.
The question is, what is erev? Meaning, there's laila and there's erev. What is erev? I don't know. The Gemara seems to indicate that there is such a creation. That it's not only a safek b'mtziut, it's a mtziut of safek. Not only that we have a doubt what's going on, but rather there is a time which is really a period called ben hashmashot, that it is in existence. So we have creation. So day and night are created, and when day and night are created, we have a medrash that the sun and the moon were created the same size. And then the moon was made smaller, because initially in creation God describes two great lights. And this making small of the moon, this minimization of the moon, we have midrashim that describe it, that the moon came along and said, you can't have two serving with one crown, and therefore God said, okay, you'll be the smaller one. But we also have midrashim that discuss that God laments having minimized the moon, and that the minimization of the moon represents the fact that the world is not whole, the fact that there is evil in the world, and that God doesn't interfere when bad things happen. And we say that there are certain korbanos that we bring throughout the year that, so to speak, God says, atone for my having minimized the moon. What does God need atonement for? So we say that this is representative of everything in the world that God allows to happen that seems to contradict his existence and his watching over the world. So on the one hand, we have a medrash that seems to explain why, and on the other hand, we also have a medrash which seems to indicate that God regrets this occurrence. And so to speak, God says, there are things in the world that are regrettable to me, whatever that means. Obviously, if God didn't want them, they wouldn't be. But God says, I make them be such, and I want you to understand that as far as your perception of me, I regret them. Right? Clear? So, we have creation. Day number one, day number two, day number three. Day number three gets a special blessing. Kitov, double. God gives it a special blessing. That's why we say that day is a good day to get married on. Because it got double blessing. And from here we see, from this halacha, that
Yom Shishi.
Yom Shlishi, the third day.
Contrary Yom Sheni, because no.
Right. Yom Sheni has no Kitov. Right. From this halacha we derive, we can infer that the things that we read about creation are not only things that occurred, but they have an impact to today. Till today, there's an impact from what we read happened then. We don't know what happened then, but we know that its impact is far-reaching. Every day has the things that were created on its day. We know, for example, that there were the ma'amadot, that the Jews had representation for each carbon that was brought. We know that there were Karban Tamid, there are karbanos that are brought every day, morning and evening, and they're representing the whole Jewish people. So how could the Jewish people be represented? We're not there. So our sages instituted that every family and every city and every group had their period during the year when they would have to go, and some who could make it would journey up to Jerusalem, and they would look on to the bringing of the sacrifice, and those who couldn't would gather in the center of the city, and they would have special prayers that they would make during the week, and everyone had their set time that they were responsible for. And this was called Ma'amadot. So every Jew would know, this time during the year, I have to either go to Jerusalem or gather with my people to say the special prayers. And part of the special prayers were a repetition of what was created on that day. They would repeat, this is Sunday and this is what was created. So every day during the year, you had someone somewhere, some groupings, quoting these psukim. Why is that of importance? So again, this indicates that there is a connection each day with what happened during that day in creation. What exactly it means, I don't know. But we'll keep our eyes and ears open now that we know the concept exists. God creates. And after 6 days of creation, God has created many things. God has created the trees, and God has said that the ground should produce trees of fruit bearing fruit. So our sages say, why are the trees called trees of fruit? Because God gave a commandment and said that the earth should produce trees of fruit, that the trees themselves were supposed to have flavor, not only the fruits. And the ground produced trees that bear fruit, but the trees obviously don't have taste of the fruit. But the ground produced one tree that does have flavor. And in so doing, the ground, so to speak, was yotze. The ground said, I didn't mind. God, you didn't tell me how many trees I should produce that have the flavor of fruit. So I did one. You said I should do it. So I did it. Can't say I didn't do it. And the ground ultimately was punished for it. That when Adam was chote, when he sinned, so the ground got cursed together with Adam. What does it mean the ground chose to do this or that way? I don't know. What does the ground care? It's looking to get a way out. So that aspect I don't know. But what we could see from here is that the Medrash is teaching us a tendency. There is a tendency to do the minimum. Everyone has that tendency, not only the ground. To do what we could get away with, or at least what we could cover ourselves for. Most people live through life thinking, will I have an answer for what I've done? It's rare that people are given a task and they think, is this what he wanted me to do? They think, did I do what I had to do? How many people are responsible, let's say, for cleaning a house? So they'll sweep, and when it gets to the corners, so they'll cover what they think they'll get caught on if they don't do it. I remember as a kid, and this is how I used to do it, and I remember my mother at one point took me to the side and said, look, I'm doing this after you, but I want you to know that in life you can't do this. When I have maids, I see who does this way and who does that way. I notice, and I can't fight with her over it, but I'm not going to hire her again if I know she does it this way. I remember this lesson. I can't say I live up to it, but I try. I think it's a lifelong task for every person to live up to. But in every job a person is given, usually they do the minimum. That's part of the reason why managers are so highly paid. Because usually everyone that's under them is coming with this attitude. I once had to manage something in my life, and I was amazed at how I once, after 2 weeks on the job, I spoke to someone else who had a lot of experience, and I said, I don't get it. I'm getting about 50%. People are producing about 50% of what they should be doing. And this other person who had a lot more experience than me said, if you get 50%, you're doing very good. You're doing very, very good. So we all have that tendency. That's why managers are such high-paying jobs. All they do is watch other people, it would seem. They say on the Gemara says, "Gadola me'aseh yotam min ha'oseh," that one who causes others to do, he is a me'aseh, causes others to do, he is greater than the people who do themselves. If you could cause other people to give tzedakah, you're greater than those who give tzedakah. The fact that you could cause others to do a positive action in heaven is considered more than those who do the positive action.
And the same goes with the negative.
I don't know about a negative.
If you cause someone else to sin, you make a bigger sin than the guy.
I don't know. It says, "Gadol ha'machtiyo me'ilu ha'argo," that if one causes someone else to sin, it's worse than if he killed him. But to say that it's worse than the sinner, I don't know. So what people often say is that the reason that Gadol HaMaaseh, that one who causes others to do, is considered greater than those who do, is because he usually has to do at least as much work to get them to do it. So if you have to do at least as much work, and you're getting someone else to do it, so that's the value. But that's not Pshat in the Gemara, but at any rate, unfortunately, that's the way it is. So that's one of the lessons we're supposed to infer from what's going on with the ground, that we're not supposed to do that. The ground got punished for it. God creates stars, and we're told that the stars are there for signs. And here the Gemara says that when there's an eclipse, so that's a sign for us about what's going on. It could be because of the justice system that's messed up, or all kinds of other things. And the Pasuk says that the stars are as signs to the people. So you have to ask yourself, we could forecast what's going on with the stars. So what kind of signs are those? So here's something we should know in general. Whenever Chazal tell us that things happen because of certain things in the world, Chazal say, you know why there's lightning? Because two clouds crash together. Okay? Chazal say, you know why there's an eclipse? Because of certain things that are wrong. Depends if it's a solar eclipse, a lunar eclipse. Each one reflects certain things that are happening wrong or right in this world. So the Maharal explains that when we read these Gemaras, we have to know that the Gemara was not giving us the cause and effect. The Gemara was not saying you should know if the justice system is rotten for 20 years, you'll have an eclipse. God will say, I had enough, there'll be an eclipse. That's not what the Gemara means. What the Gemara means is, why did God put into creation the ability for such things to happen? Why did God include this in creation? If God wanted the sun, he wanted the sun, he wanted the moon, he wanted the moon. Why do you want there to be a potential for an eclipse, for one to eclipse the other? So God did that so that we, when we see it, would know that this is a signal to us that there is such a problem in this world. But to say that because this problem exists now, that's why this happens now, that's not what it means. Means that God included it in general, so that we would in general take this sign from it. The Maharal says, whenever the Gemara tells us cause and effect, the Gemara doesn't mean in nature that this is the exact cause for this effect, but rather because these things exist in the world, that's why God created this effect in the world. Not that when the effect occurs, it's a sign of this cause being around.
I read a midrash that said the stars were created to keep the moon company.
There's such a midrash that says God appeased the moon with the armies of the stars. Yeah.
There is also a concept in somewhere that God creates men and women. Eva was second, actually.
There is such a thing. I don't know if it has legitimacy of a medrash. Mm-hmm. There is a sefer like that about a woman by the name of Lilith. But I don't know if that has legitimacy. It's brought in Sarim Chitzonim, the Apocrypha. I don't know how you pronounce it. Sarim Chitzonim. But I don't know if that's held legitimate, because other things that are quoted from there, the Rishonim seem to discard. They know it existed and they didn't value it. So I don't know. God creates man, and God creates a male and female. So here there's a discussion. Was man created two-sided? One side was male, the other side was female. And the male side walked forward, and the female side, I guess, walked backward.
Followed,
didn't have a choice. And God blesses them and he says they should pruvu, they should multiply. And on the one hand, the Pasuk identifies this as a blessing. On the other hand, we know that this is considered a command. There's a mitzvah, pruvu, you're supposed to have children. God tells them to fill the land v'chivshua, and to conquer it. And this is part of our job, to conquer the land. When we advance in science, that's what we're doing. But we're also responsible for the land. We have a responsibility for it. That's why people who discard recycling make me wonder. Part of our job is to we're supposed to take care of the land. It's interesting that when God describes creating man in his fashion, it says that God created man male and female. Specifically in the description, which we know the description is broken down into two, the description of man's creation. Specifically where God describes him as being in God's fashion, does God say that it was male and female? Now here, the Torah says that man couldn't find a partner, so our sages say that he tried every animal and decided this wasn't for me. And finally God put man to sleep and did an operation and presented him with Chava, with Eve, which there's a discussion. Did Adam Rishon have a tail? One opinion says he had a tail and God cut that off and made Eve out of his tail. Another opinion says God took him like we described. He was really created male and female, two-sided, and cut in half. And a third opinion says that he was a regular man and God took out a rib. What does it mean, Tzela? So why did God have to put Adam to sleep? So our sages say that if he would have been awake and he would have seen this operation take place, he would have been disgusted with Chava. And this shows us the importance of taking into account how people are going to view things. Sometimes people say, what difference does it make? It's okay. About many things people say that. And the Halacha teaches us not that way. The Halacha says, if you're making Kiddush, you're going to drink from the cup, you're going to offer other people from the cup, pour from the cup to their cup, and then drink from it. Because some people might be disgusted by it. So Adam, when God makes Adam into two, God takes that into account as well. God says, you know, Adam, I don't want him to be disgusted with Chava. Not only does God not want Adam to be disgusted with her, but God wants Adam to find her beautiful. And we have a medrash that Chava was so beautiful that every woman compared to Chava would look like a monkey. That's Chazal's terminology. Chava was gorgeous. And it says that God built her, vayiven et atzelah, God built the rib or the tail or the side. Our sages say that God made her hair into, I don't know, braids, whatever it is, kalat sara. God gave her a hairdo. So here we see this is important. Adam's getting a wife. God wants her to be set up nicely. Kalas sometimes think, what's the importance of being beautiful? We see not that way. You see, when God created Chava, God beautified her. But be prepared. That's the modern philosophy today. The girls think that they're not a tzaddikot if they're worried about being beautiful. I don't know what they do with this chazal and other chazals, but that's what's going around today. Girls today don't think they're supposed to be beautiful. They think if they're beautiful, then they're not tzaddikot. The Medrash says that when God married them off, so God was Adam's best man. He was accompanying Adam, and they brought Malachim to sing and dance, and they had a chuppah. God made them a beautiful chuppah, married them off. And we're supposed to derive from that no person should feel like it's beneath his dignity to be someone else's best man. If the drunk in town comes to you and says, I want you to be with me today, my chuppah, you be my best man, don't be embarrassed by it, because the par between any one of us and the worst derelict drunk in town is much less than the par between God and Adam. And yet God didn't feel it was anything wrong for him to be Adam's best man. Quite the contrary. God said, learn from me. And this is what we say. The Torah begins with chesed. That the chesed of God being Adam's best man, the chesed of God fashioning clothing for Adam and Chava. The Torah ended with chesed, how God buried Moshe, and the Torah begins with chesed to teach us that the whole Torah is really chesed. The whole Torah is teaching us how to be kind people. God finishes creation and God blesses the seventh day and makes it more holy. And here we see something interesting. We discussed that every day was empowered with certain strengths in creation, certain blessings or lack of blessings. Shabbos was given a special holiness, and it seems on the surface that this holiness was God given. When you read the Psukim, God says God blessed the seventh day, God gave it holiness. We know that Rosh Chodesh we give holiness to. We know that the holidays we give holiness to. Mekadesh Yisrael v'azmanim. God gave holiness to Yisrael, and the Zmanim through Yisrael. We give holiness to the Zmanim. So all the times. But it seems like Shabbos is not that way. It seems like Shabbos gets its holiness from heaven. But that's not so clear. There's a place, the halacha says, if a person gets lost in the desert, he doesn't know which day of the week it is. So every day he has to be careful, because maybe today is Shabbos. But he, from the day he realizes that he has no idea which day it is, he counts 7 days, and on the seventh day he makes Kiddush. And then they make Havdalah. Why? It seems like there's an aspect where the Jews were given the ability to give holiness to Shabbos. And it seems like there's an aspect where we're commanded to count seven and sanctify the seventh day. Shabbos is not only a day where it gets its holiness going back to the time of creation, but it seems like there are aspects where we give holiness by counting 7 days. We say Hayom Yom Rishon Shabbat, Hayom Yom Shenim Shabbat. Even if a person can't say the verse of Tehillim, he's in a rush, he's already running a half hour after davening because it took him that long to finish his prayer. So he's not going to say Shir Shiyom, he should at least say Hayom Yom Shom Shabbat. There's an inyan to count each day of the days of Shabbat. A person could say Hayom Yom Shom Shabbat and go to work. If he's not going to say anything else, at least he should say that. Women also, if they're not going to say anything else, that they could say. It's a quick sentence. A person should say that. God creates the world, He fashions the world, and God makes it rain. There's a discussion whether creation was during Tishrei or during Nisan. When was the world created? Machlokas, Rabbi Lezer and Rabbi Yoshua. Usually the halacha is like Rabbi Yoshua whenever we have a disagreement between Rabbi Lezer and Rabbi Yoshua. Rabbi Yoshua is of the opinion the world was created in Nisan. So why do we celebrate Rosh Hashanah and Tishrei? It's a good question. Something we have to wonder about. God creates the world and He waters the plants. And He creates Gan Eden. What's Gan Eden? We don't know. The Malbim writes that the whole story of Adam and Chava in Gan Eden is a metaphor. And the Gemara says that initially in creation, God's plan was to have Adam sin. And when we read the story, it seems like God had a plan, staying Gan Eden your whole life. And Adam messed it up. He sinned. So there is an aspect where Adam didn't mess it up. He did sin. But it was part of the godly plan. And we see that Adam messed up by eating from the fruit. God said, don't eat from the fruit, whichever fruit it was. We don't know. It seems like it was probably grapes, because we make Kiddush on wine Friday night, so to speak, to undo what Adam did. We say Adam sinned with wine on Friday night. He ate from the Eitz Hadas. So we fix that. We make Kiddush on wine. But there are different opinions, whether it was wheat, whether it was figs, whether it was an esrog. We don't know exactly what the Eitz Hadas was. Or maybe it was something else altogether. What is the Eitz Hadas? So literally we would say it's the fruit of knowledge. But we find in Bereishis that when God describes Adam and Eve uniting as husband and wife, it says Vayeda Adam is Chava Ishto. Adam knew Eve his wife. And we say that having marital relations is supposed to reflect a greater knowledge of one another. It's supposed to, part of loving one another is knowing one another, and that's supposed to be a reflection of that. Not only a reflection, but an advancement in that. So therefore some want to say that Eitz Hadas is the tree that caused them to have a Yetzer for Das, for knowing one another in that sense, because until then we find they weren't embarrassed. So what does it mean, why weren't they embarrassed? What changed? So some want to say that until they ate from the fruit, so they viewed having marital relations like eating, like drinking. You're not embarrassed with your mouth, you're not embarrassed with your teeth, not embarrassed with what you eat. They viewed it as a physical act like every other physical act they had. They had no reason to be embarrassed by it. After they ate from the fruit, so suddenly it was something they coveted. Suddenly it was something that a Yetzer for. Then they were embarrassed by it. Until then, they didn't have a Yetzer. They said, this is something you have to do to bring kids to the world. They did it. They didn't do it. It seems like they didn't even... It would seem like they didn't derive pleasure. That I don't think it says, but that's what it seems like. And this fruit gave them that. when God created them, so we sometimes people say before they ate from the Yetzer Das, they didn't have a Yetzer Hara, but we see not that way. We see that there was a Yetzer Hara, but it was an external Yetzer Hara. God said, "Don't eat from it," and there was an external Yetzer Hara called this Nachash. This Nachash, the Medrash said, had feet, could talk. It was supposed to be king of the animals, and it was supposed to be our servant. It says in Avos Rabbi Nassan that every person was supposed to have Nechashim doing all their dirty work, doing their jobs for them. They were supposed to be our lifelong servant. The Medrash says they'd go under the camels and scoop up all the dung and then plow the fields and fertilize the fields and harvest, and everyone could learn Torah all day, whatever that means. But the Nachash, he wanted to marry Chava, and according to certain understandings he did. It seems from the Gemara that the Nachash had relations with Chava, and the Gemara refers to it as Zuhama being some disgusting air. The Gemara says that the Zuhama that the Nachash put into Chava didn't depart from her. He brought her down. By the fact that he was with her, he brought her down, and he brought all of mankind down. Not only did mankind go down by her eating from the Eitz Hadas, but the Gemara seems to say that mankind went down when Chava was with the Nachash. And then, so here we have the first illicit relationship. We have Chava going with the Nachash. And then the Gemara says that when our forefathers stood at Sinai, that's why I find the Midrashim sometimes referring to it as Paskazu Amatan. Their bad aura stopped, ceased. Why Paskazu Amatan? The Torah was able to get rid of that, which the Nachash did. But what about all of the world that wasn't at Sinai? So they're still there. That's why the Gemara sometimes refers to it as if a non-Jew has relations with a Jewish woman, the Gemara will sometimes refer to it the same way it refers to the Nachash being with Eve. Because we say the Jewish people, by standing at Sinai, got rid of that Zuhama. And anyone who wasn't at Sinai still has it. So that's why we say that, that's why we'll sometimes refer to such a relationship as a relationship of Zuhama. It's interesting that any person that becomes a ger, we say, automatically gets that. Like today, a person can get it. He dunks in the mikveh, he has a bez in there, and paskazu amatod. Same. Okay, we have a few more minutes, yeah? So we have this snake, whatever it is, a dinosaur, a snake, whatever. Some kind of snake with feet. And the Medrash says that Samuel, the malach whose job it is to try and get God's name out of the world, he was writing on him. He was writing on his head. And God had given Adam a special gift. God had given him a wife, which is called Ezer Kenegdo. And now Adam tells her, not supposed to eat from any of the fruit or touch them. We're not supposed to eat from that fruit or touch it. And here our sages tell us that we have to learn from Adam's mistake, that when you warn someone, be careful how you warn them. On the one hand, the Mishnah says in the beginning of Pirkei Avos, part of the job of a Talmud Chacham is to distance himself, to say, I know I'm not allowed to turn on a light, so I won't even touch a light. I know I'm not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur, so I won't touch food on Yom Kippur. I have to feed my kids, so that food I'll touch. But otherwise, why should I play around? A person should try and distance himself from sins. On the other hand, the person has to remember what the sin is and what's the distancing. Sometimes we get carried away. And when Adam gave it over to his wife, he said, you know, if we eat from the fruit, if we touch it, then we're going to die. So that's why the Nachash came and said, what's going on? The Nachash was playing games. He said, I hear you guys can't eat anything here. So she says, no, we could eat everything. We just can't eat from that fruit. We see that that's the way things go. When someone wants to mess someone else up, they start conversation. It's enough. You start talking with the person, you find a way of making them fall. That's why our sages taught us, "Hachek me'alad darkecha." Distance yourself from her path. And Chazal applied this to even missionaries. If they come, people sometimes think they'll be a big tzaddik, they'll argue with him. And Chazal taught us not that way. Chazal say that even Tanoim and Amoraim, when someone would come and try to have a theological debate with them, they'd run away. They'd say, I don't want to hear it. They'd run, and sometimes they said, just the fact that he accosted me brought me down, how many levels it brought me down. We're not big believers in theological debates. That's why in many of the classes in Hashkafa, I say that if I'm going to mention something that we don't believe in, it's just to clarify what we do believe in. But I'm not coming to negate or to argue with another belief. If what you're saying is right, so all you need to know is that that's right. When someone comes and starts attacking you, you won't always have answers right away. The Nachash comes and pushes Chava against the tree. So she falls against the tree. Says, you see, you're not dead? So she didn't have an answer on the spot. But she didn't say, wait, I'll ask Adam, I don't get it. She was dragged in. He said, you see, you didn't die by this. You won't die by eating it. When she ate from the fruit, did she drop dead? So what was her answer then? So she didn't drop dead. So then there's an answer. So we say, God said, I'll be extra kind. Adam did tshuva, and God said, fine, I'll accept your tshuva, and from now on, this is the day that I'll accept tshuva from your offsprings. It's Rosh Hashanah. And God said, instead of having you live a day of your lifetime, I'll let you live a day in my calculations, which is 1,000 years. Kelef shanim beinecha kiyom etmol, King David says. That in God's myth, 1,000 years are a day. But Chava felt, the second she didn't have an answer for this, so she was led on. Okay, so now eat from the fruit. We always have to know if you don't have an answer. So not having an answer doesn't mean that the question is an answer. I often say that, right? A question is not an answer. A question is a question. You have a question and you don't know the answer, you're left with a question. You're not left with an answer. A question on something doesn't disprove it. A question means you have a question. So now you might spend your whole life verifying the answer to that question, but that still hasn't refuted anything. It's a question. You have a question. Chava had a question, and the Nachash was able to lead her on to performing an action, and that brought about the downfall of mankind. It's interesting that the Medrash describes how, after eating from the fruit, so Chava saw the angel of death approaching. And she said, now what's going to happen? I'm going to die, and Adam's going to marry someone else. God will create someone else. And Chava rushed over to give Adam from the fruit. And she said, here, have a bite. According to this Medrash, Adam didn't really know what he was eating when he ate it. But we see here that the Chazal presented us with an understanding that it's natural and to be expected that a woman will be jealous of her husband being with another woman even after she's dead, even post-mortem. The halacha says that if a person lost his wife, so there's a period of mourning and one should comfort him. What happens if he gets remarried during this period? So we're not talking about during the Shiva, but later on if he gets remarried, even during a period when you may mourn him, when you may comfort him, the halacha says you're not allowed to do it in the house. So you say, what does the second wife care? The other one's in the grave? So the halacha says, no, she cares. You can't sit there and talk about his first wife and start saying, oh, she was such a fine person. You can't do that. Halacha says you can't. You meet him in the street? Yeah, you could console him. You meet him in the house? Keep your mouth shut.
Can't console him in his house?
No, not if there's a new wife there.
Okay.
If there's a new wife there, so here we see how careful a person has to be. Chava saw she's about to die, and she wasn't worried about her death. The Medrash says her concern was he's going to marry someone else. And this is part of the bracha that God gave, that when a couple is married, the husband, so we're polygamous in nature. He could love this woman and think about maybe marrying someone else, and that doesn't contradict his love for one woman. The fact that he's thinking of he's capable of doing more than that. So today we Baruch Hashem have a different relationship, but the wife, she needs to feel even in the grave that her husband is hers and one and only hers, and God forbid a person shouldn't make any room for any other feeling. We find that when Mordechai is advising Ahasuerus, he tells him, if you want to get this new wife of yours, Esther, to tell you where she's from, she's keeping a secret, and you want to know the answer to what nationality she's from. So start another pageant. Any shamit kanala biyara chaverta. The thing a woman is most jealous of is if she feels like her husband is looking to marry someone else. So Chava, here we see that the Medrash presents that way as well. Adam meets from it and God comes and asks him what's going on. So it's interesting that God begins with Adam, he begins with small talk. Ayeka, where are you? Okay. So our sages say that God purposely began with small talk. That's to teach us their hearts. A person is supposed to start with good morning, how are you? Not go straight to business. God, he tells him, I'm embarrassed, I'm hiding in the tree. So God asks him, how do you know you're naked? Did you eat from the fruit? And Adam says, she did it. When I was according to the Medrash, until this point he didn't err. According to this Medrash.
Really?
According to this Medrash, he didn't know when he ate from the fruit. Even the Pasuk seems to say, Vatiten liisha ima vayochel. She gave to her husband with her and he ate. The question is, why does the Pasuk stress the vayochel and he ate? But it says she gave him, doesn't say he took. It says she took and then she gave him. Whether he knew or not that he was eating from the fruit, so that depends on the Midrash. So according to one understanding, his great chet was now when he said, God, when I was alone I was okay. Haisha shonatate imadi, the woman you gave with me, he not nali mina etzvaochel, she gave me from the fruit and I ate. Which it's interesting why the Pasuk again stresses the vaochel. So if you want to understand it on one level, that he knew what he was doing, so then he's saying, yeah, but she caused me to do it. Which some want to say that Adam was telling God, he was saying, why'd you give her to me? So I should take her counsel, right? If I'm always going to do what I think is right, then what's the point of having a wife? I didn't get married for that. I got married because you wanted me to listen to her sometimes. Well, I listened to her and look where it got me. So that was part of the Kfui Tova, that Adam didn't value what God gave him. He took a gift that he was given and he looked down upon it. He devalued, God gave him the greatest gift and he devalued it. Which, to an extent, again, we have to ask ourselves, if this whole story is a metaphor and this was all pre-planned, so then what is God telling us by writing the story? Is God telling us that this is going to be our natural tendency not to value our wives, not to value all the gifts God gives us, which is part of what we see throughout the desert, that this is what the Jewish people do? And it's interesting that many people will tell you that after they're divorced, there are a lot of people that before they get divorced they say, I can't stand this. And after they get divorced they suddenly need a shrink and a hundred other things. And you ask them, in hindsight, would you have done it? So many will say yes. But if you ask them, is your life more miserable after the divorce than it was before? Many will also say yes. Many. It's interesting. There's a guy right now who's only divorced a year and a half, and he's already taking pills because he almost committed suicide once. And during his marriage, he said once that it's not so bad, but it's not good enough. It's like a lot of people feel that way, and they don't realize. Rabbi Avinir wrote once, he said, people don't realize that the first thing about divorce is that it's bitter. And the second thing about divorce is that it's bitter. And the third thing about divorce is that it's bitter. Whether you could afterwards find sweetness is a separate question, but people don't realize how bitter the path is. So, Adam also. Adam, his first reaction is, he doesn't value what he has. So, God asks the woman blames the snake, God doesn't even ask the snake. And that's a rule in life, that sometimes when you know someone is a troublemaker, he's causing problems, you can't ask him. Because, like someone once told me, as a person once said, she said, when I was in class, it was funny, everyone around me got in trouble. Wherever I said, everyone got in trouble but me. So I'm not going to compare it to the snake, God forbid. But sometimes people can spur trouble all around them, and they'll have all the excuses, and they'll be able to get everyone else in trouble. So you have to know not to ask them questions. Sometimes as a parent also you have to know that, and as a teacher.
It seems that Hashem just showered Adam with just goodness. I mean, how is Adam supposed to know how good he was getting it until he saw that he messed up. I mean, only when he messed up did he realize that how all the good Hashem was giving him.
So maybe that's the way we all are.
Yeah, well, I think that's a natural thing for us. We don't realize what we have till we actually lose it.
Okay. Are you here? We have to remember
like
that we're speaking about Adam.
The story of Bereshit right until the sin seems to be God giving Adam everything, giving him the whole world and all the creatures to serve him, and this maybe if Hashem would have maybe showed him what it could be if he didn't do what he was told, then maybe Adam so it seems like Hashem wanted Adam to sin in order for him to maybe realize
what he was saying. It means that it's good to mess up.
No,
then you realize that.
No. It's just that we it's a thing. It's a human thing to that when we don't appreciate what we have.
Yeah,
I think that to an extent in our day, so we see people around us, so in that aspect it's easier to value there, but for the grace of God go I.
Yeah.
But maybe that just shows us how far we are from true appreciation. Maybe when we look at a door and we say, oh, I could see, I could breathe, I could function, we look at an animal, maybe our perspective is a little bit warped. Chazal tried to institute in us the appreciation of saying every morning, thank you for being able to see, thank you for being able to get up. And if you think about it, there's a hierarchy here. The ability to move, so that's me above a plant. The ability to see, the ability to talk, the ability to comprehend, and the fact that I'm a Jew. We're working our way up. And maybe we're lacking the most basic forms of Hakarat HaTov in everything we do. And those things, Adam had the same tools as we have to recognize. Maybe. Then again, this is all maybe. Who knows what went on?
We have crippled people to make us realize, appreciate our legs.
So I'm saying I don't think we need crippled people for that.
No, I understand that, but it makes us realize it more a lot. I mean, we don't realize we don't appreciate what we have. Even with the bracha we do in the morning, I mean, sometimes I think about it, but most of the times I don't. I just say it like that, I mean. I'm just talking about myself, but sometimes most of the times I don't appreciate what I have. But
no one does. I think that maybe that's part of the lesson. That there's a saying that sleep, wealth, and health are three things that in order to be truly appreciated must be interrupted. Sleep, wealth, and health. But we all don't appreciate what we have. We just have to work on it.
Mm-hmm.
The sign, the more godly a person is, the more appreciation he has. Be it Hashem, be it his fellow men. You see that Moshe Rabbeinu reaches a level that he has appreciation to the sand. He has appreciation to the water. We don't begin to understand that. Maybe we begin to understand that, maybe. But it's very distant from us. We're capable of kicking a stool we sat on. Barad Deshatit Min Er Sages taught us a well that you drank from, Notishti Beikala, don't throw in a clot of dirt. And not just because maybe you'll need that well, but because you just drank from that well.
Yeah, but also Moshe saw, I mean, when he was growing up as a prince in Egypt, he saw other people. I mean, he had a Jewish soul, so he was able to feel like a Jewish person feels. And he saw other people being abused and he saw that, and he was, because he saw that, he wanted to get away from it. But I mean, if things were nice and dandy in Egypt, and everything was just sweet, who knows that Moshe would have? We see that Moshe only reacted when he saw, he saw the oppression of the Jews, and he saw an Egyptian hitting another Jew, and I mean, it's Only because he saw that things weren't right, that he wanted to make things right.
I don't know. He was on a very, very high level to begin with. But let's end just with something that'll bother you all night long.
Oh, no.
Imagine I came in here and I said, Michael, you owe something to the Germans. You know, the Nazis, I know they did many bad things to the Jews, but at the end of the day, there was still a period during the time they were throwing Jews into the gas chambers. All that time, we were still living in their land. So it's true, most of the people they threw into the gas chambers, but you come from people that made it out, so you owe them a thank you for the years you were inhabitant there.
That's what Hashem tells us.
Oh.
Right.
So most people would say...
We had a discussion on this once before. The Hashem says, we were visitors in Egypt too, and then they... Okay, so the same thing exactly like I think we discussed this. And if Hashem tells us,
That gives us a perspective on the level of Akar Satov we're supposed to have. Right. That's an example that Rav Pesen Zatzal used to say, but it's not my own, but something that's beyond our comprehension. It doesn't say you should go and therefore purchase every German product. It just says don't overtly show hatred towards them. Lo tita'ev mitzri ki gerayta be'artzo. Okay.
Since we're talking about the Germans, it's funny that the German government today is they have a law that if you deny the Holocaust. I don't think Israel has a law.
I don't know.
That's pretty, there's a law.
Entire
Europe has a law that you can't deny the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. There's a law against the denial of Holocaust. And I don't think Israel has a law like that. But that's incredible, I think.
So, Mitzvah will continue.